We've been studying in the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy about the Ten Commandments. The last two lessons that we've had have been talking about the Ten Commandments. And we've explained some of the features of each one of these Ten Commandments. But tonight what I'd like to do is to talk about why the old law does not apply to us today as Christians. And what we're really doing is talking about what area of the Ten Commandments would apply to us and what would not apply to us. I'd like to give some scriptural reasonings about this so that we know what the Bible does teach in this area. As you know, most of the world contends, most of the Christian world, so-called, contends that the Ten Commandments apply to us today, including the command to keep the Sabbath day holy. Yet, I know of no one who keeps the Sabbath day holy in the way that the Old Testament suggests that it be done or demands that it be done. Most people who claim to keep the Sabbath day really do not even know what the Sabbath day is, because they have their religious services on the first day of the week rather than the seventh day of the week. And those who do try to observe the seventh day fall far short of following it the way that the Old Testament has outlined that it be done. But let's look at what our relationship is to the law. We'd like to just look at some of the passages that are taught in the New Testament about this. And the first point we'd like to make is that the law, the covenant that was made at that time, does not apply to us, and it was never intended to apply to us. That was known as the Old Testament, and we now have a New Testament. In Hebrews 9, beginning with the 13th verse, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Now, in this passage, he talks about the New Testament and Jesus being the mediator of the New Testament, and he talks about the Old Testament. Now, we're not under both of these testaments. We're under the New Testament. And consequently, then, we have to look to it for our law and for the directions that we have from God as to how to serve him. We do not have the privilege of going back and picking things out of the Old Testament that do not apply to the New Testament. And so the two are specified in this particular passage. And the New Testament could not begin until after the testator, who was Christ, died. It was only of force after he died. So the things we look to are things that have come into effect after our testator died, who was Jesus. He says in this 18th verse, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." So we're making a comparison between the old and the new, or the first and the second. In the next chapter, Hebrews 10, beginning with the 16th verse, he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord." So there's going to be another covenant now, which we're now living under, another covenant. Not the covenant he made on Mount Horeb, but another covenant. "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." So he makes mention there of the covenant that we have now. So we'd like to make the point that we are not living under the same covenant or under the same testament that was given on Mount Sinai. Now, I want to look at some more specific verses of Scripture. First of all, let's look at 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. Now, we'd just like to read through this third chapter of 2 Corinthians rather rapidly and notice some of the salient things that he says about this. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. And really, the whole chapter addresses the subject that we're talking about tonight, why we as Christians are not bound to keep the Old Testament law. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Now, as we go through this chapter, I want you to notice the contrast that he makes and what he uses to compare the old with the new with. He talks about not in tables of stone. Now, I believe everybody agrees that this tables of stone he's talking about here happens to be a reference to the two tables that contain the Ten Commandments. Now, if he did not have the Ten Commandments in mind at all when he was writing this, why would he refer to the two tables of stone and make other obvious references? And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now here we have this phrase New Testament come in again. We just talked about that a few moments ago in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, where we talked about he's the mediator of the New Testament. It was dedicated with blood. It came into effect after he died. So he said he's made us able minister of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Here again now, comparing what was written in the letter with what is given in the Spirit, or written in the Spirit. But if the ministration of death, now here is referring back to that Old Testament way that was given through Moses, with all of the commandments and ordinances that pertain to it, but if the ministration of death, notice what he calls it, the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, here again we have a reference to what was written and engraven in stones, was glorious, that ministration was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now notice what he says. It was glorious, and that glory was to be done away. It's called the ministration of death. It was written and engraven in stones. What could he possibly be talking about if he does not include the Ten Commandments? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? That is, the New Testament. The ministration we live under today, it's more glorious, it's rather glorious. For the ministration of condemnation, here again, he calls it condemnation. Earlier he called it death. For the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. One's called the ministration of death, and one is called the ministration of the Spirit. One's called the ministration of condemnation, the others call the ministration of righteousness. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Now that was glorious back then, regardless of how glorious it was, it's lost its glory by reason of the glory that excelleth. In other words, this glory that we have now in the new ministration is so much more glorious that the old doesn't even seem to have any glory now. And the way I compare this is kind of like the sun and the moon. At night when the moon's shining, and that's the only light you've got, it's a very glorious, bright light. But in the daytime when the sun comes up, it's so much more glorious, has so much more light to it, that the old doesn't even seem to have any glory, although the moon's as bright as it ever was. But it just doesn't show up as plainly because it has one that excels it in glory, the sun. Well, that's the like comparison, comparing the Old Testament dispensation with the New Testament. The law of Moses with the ministration of Christ. For if that which is done away was glorious. Now, look at this language. That which is done away, not may be done away, not will be done away, is done away, was glorious. Much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Now, this chapter does use very great plainness of speech. And many of the scholars try to make this say everything except it does not include the Ten Commandments. But when we talk about that which is written and engraven in stones compared to that which is given by the Spirit, it has to include the Ten Commandments because that was a part of it. That was the covenant that he gave them. So he says, we use great plainness of speech. Verse 13, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now see, their minds were blinded. They couldn't see that that was going to be abolished. They still, he says, even unto this day when they read it, they still have this veil, using a figurative term there, still have this veil so that they cannot see to the end of that which is abolished. You know, when Moses came down off of the mount, his face shined so brightly that the people could not stand to look at his face, so he covered it with a veil so they could not be blinded by this bright shiningness and glory of his face. Well, he figuratively says that veil is still there today. They can't see the end of that which is abolished. But he says which veil is done away in Christ. Whenever we obey Christ and we see what the true nature of Christ and his kingdom is, then that veil is removed and we're able to see the end of that dispensation. We can see that it came to an end and it only had a temporary purpose. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I think what he's saying there is that we're changed from the glory of the old, if we happen to live under that dispensation, to the glory of the new, whenever we receive the Spirit. Now, we're not going to comment on these verses in detail because we've got a lot of territory we want to cover, and what I'm trying to do is to introduce the Scriptures that show why we're not bound by the Old Testament covenant. That is the one given on Mount Sinai. Now, the next Scripture I'd like to turn to is Galatians, the 3rd chapter. And here again, we could read the whole chapter, but it probably will take too much time. So let's start with about the 8th verse, Galatians 3, verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now this is a very important statement. God made the promise to Abraham, and he says, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now that promise made to Abraham is the promise that we're still receiving the benefits of today. We're only receiving the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. That's important for us to know that. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law on the side of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. You see, he's saying here, the just shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them, if you're going to do those things of the law because they're in the law, then you're obligated to do them. You shall live in them. That is to do all the things that go along with it. And that's one of my points about the Sabbath. If we're going to be justified by saying that we keep the Sabbath, then we're going to have to do all those things that have to do with keeping the Sabbath. You can't build any fires, you can't bake, you can't boil, you can't travel but a Sabbath day's journey. There are certain sacrifices that have to be offered on that day, and to be kept from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night. And not only can you not do any work, but none of your servants can do any work, or any of your cattle or oxen can do any work. And so this would completely change our entire mode of existence. We couldn't have any electricity. We couldn't have any gas piped into our house. We couldn't go to the store and buy anything. You couldn't cook any meal. You couldn't even start your car, because that would really be building a fire. You couldn't travel more than 3/4 of a mile. All these things. And I don't know of anybody that does this, but to claim to be justified by that law and to keep it, you would have to live in it. Do what it says. You can't pick up sticks. All these things. And if anybody violated, he should be put to death. That's what the law demands. Put them to death if they violated. Well, let's read on now in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth nor addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So he's talking about the covenant made to Abraham. He made that covenant. They had an agreement there. It was confirmed, and nobody can change it. You can't add to or take from. God's not going to change it, and man can't change it. He made the promise to Abraham, and he said it would come through his seed. And here he says, that's Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Now, we learn something here. This covenant that we live under today had its root beginning back 430 years before the law was ever given. That covenant was made and sealed and made in an unchangeable form 400 years before the law ever came. So he says the law which came 430 years after cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Abraham didn't have to keep the law like it was given to Moses. And he was still valid in this promise. And so the law can't come along and change things regarding this promise. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So the next logical question, verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? Why did he give the law? If we already had this promise 400 years before the law, why was the law given? And he answers that question. It was added because of transgressions. Now man had become so sinful, they had gotten so far away from God, until he had to add this law to all the things that he already had given to Abraham. The law was added as an appendage. It was something added on because of transgressions, because there were so many sins. God had to put something in here to show man what sin was and to show man really where he stood in regard to sin. It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was made to all men, to the Gentiles. And so until the seed should come, who was Jesus Christ, the law was added till the seed should come. And it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now we get into some real difficult things in this next sentence. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And we're not going to try to expound on this, but the mediator here could very well be Christ. Most people think the mediator is Moses. But it's real difficult to explain verse 20. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Simply, a mediator is a person that acts between two parties. And so, as we're talking about this covenant and this law that was added, God was one of the parties, and then the Jews was the other party. But to truly have a covenant between God and all man, then Jesus had to also act as mediator between God and the Gentiles. And he's just simply saying that the law was added, and it was ordained by angels and given by a mediator. That's the point we want to make. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? In other words, is this law conflict with the promises that he made, that you can have salvation by faith? Does the law conflict with that? He says, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. If he'd have given a law that would have given life, then you'd have had righteousness by just keeping the law then. But the law didn't provide that. It didn't give life. The law did not give life. Remember what we read over there in 2 Corinthians 3? He calls it the ministration of death and the ministration of condemnation. That's not life. And so the law did not compete with the promise because it couldn't do what the promise could do. It couldn't give life. It wasn't that God had two standards now. One's the promise and one's the law. The law could never do what the promise could do. So we're beginning to see now what purpose the law had. But the Scripture, verse 22, hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The Scripture, the very Scripture that gives the law and that you would go to study about the law, hath concluded all under sin. It condemns all as being guilty of sin. So that they have to turn to the promised sin to get salvation. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now that's a very plain and emphatic statement. The law then, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up. In other words, it was something to kind of just supervise us until faith came. And he describes the law as being a schoolmaster to keep us, to bring us unto Christ. Now, as we look at this word schoolmaster, it's not the same as we think of schoolmaster today. Today we think of a schoolmaster as being somebody who is the instructor that teaches us all things and is really the head of our education to instruct us. But this word for schoolmaster is not that same. It meant more a person who was a slave or a freed man who was placed in charge of the children to see that they got to school where the schoolmaster could then instruct them. Now this person that's called a schoolmaster here, this person sometime would help them with their tutoring and with their lessons. But he also kept them out of trouble, saw to it that they got to where they were supposed to go when they weren't with their parents, got to the school and got back home again. And then when they got to the school, the schoolmaster took over. The schoolmaster guided them and gave them the instruction, and this person here that is called schoolmaster, who was the slave or the freedman that acted in his capacity, he took a secondary position. And so that's really the way the law has been to God's people. It was just a means to guide them and keep them until they could get to this faith or to the master instructor. So the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, how could you have anything any plainer than that? The law was the schoolmaster. When faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. But you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So once we get into Christ, we're Abraham's seed, which goes all the way back 400 years before the law, and we're heirs according to that promise. So you see how then our faith and our righteousness and our promise goes back to Abraham. And the law doesn't change that. The law was added for a temporary period to get the people to Christ. And if we went back to the law today, the purpose of the law would still be simply to bring us to Christ. It would not be to justify us or to give us salvation or to make us righteous or holy. It would just bring us to Christ. And then when you get to Christ, you're no longer under that schoolmaster. Then in Galatians 5, 1 through 4, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be ye not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." Now, let's look at some other passages. In Colossians 2, beginning with the 13th verse, we have another very interesting and a very emphatic statement made. Colossians 2, beginning with verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now Jesus did something when he was crucified that's called here the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. These ordinances that had been written out that really was against our being free to follow Christ in the faith of Christ. It was against the Gentiles coming together with the Jews. He blotted these out. And this is described by some of the scholars as being like if you had a document that had served all of its purpose, then you just kind of put it up on a peg or you drive a nail through it to show that it no longer is a valid document. They're blotted out. Here he says he nailed it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And that verse there probably means that he overpowered and overcame the powers of the devil, principalities and powers, the powers of darkness. He triumphed over them. He was able to come forth out of the grave and to show that God can and will resurrect. Now the next verse. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. And notice that word days is in italic. It really could read or of the Sabbath or of the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, because he's blotted out this handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailed it to the cross, he says, let no man therefore judge you in these things that have to do with the law, in meat or drink, in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days. And all these things apply to the law. But the point I want to make here is about the Sabbath day, or Sabbath days. This word here for Sabbath is the same one that's used in other places in the New Testament talking about the Sabbath of the seventh day. For example, in Matthew 28, the first verse, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. That word there for Sabbath is the same as the one used here. It has to be translated Sabbath, and there's all kinds of ways that people try to twist this and say it does not talk about the Sabbath that he's mentioned in the Ten Commandments. But it is the same word. He's talking about that document, that covenant that was given at that time. And he says the reason now is because there are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Once Christ came, these shadows were no longer to be used. They were just types. They were just things that were a shadow cast out by the real thing that we're now to follow. Well, talking about these shadows, one person says, well, now, these Ten Commandments, none of them were shadows of things to come. That was the moral law. It was not a shadow. But as we look at the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath probably was the only one of the Ten Commandments that was a shadow of something yet to come. But we'll read over in Hebrews 4, where God talks about the rest that we're looking forward to. And we won't go through this chapter. It's a rather involved study of this rest. But he talks about the rest that we're to have. And he says that God, originally, he set aside the seventh day when he created the heavens and the earth. And then he also allowed his people to have the rest of Canaan, which they turned down and refused. And because of that, God wouldn't let them enter in. And then he quotes on later on about David talking about there's still a rest that remains for God's people. So Canaan wasn't the rest. None of these things were the rest for God's people. And then he says in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And he's talking about heaven. Heaven is our rest. And this keeping of the Sabbath could have been a type or a shadow of the true rest that we're going to have in heaven. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So we today are still laboring to try to get into the rest, which is heaven. That rest is heaven. And we can read some passages. We might just go ahead and do that over in Revelation 7, 15 through 17, where he describes this. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now that's one description of that rest. Again in Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die henceforth in the Lord from, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So we're still looking forward to a rest. The Sabbath day is not our rest. It wasn't given for us or intended to be our rest. Well, as we look at this, then, we're living under a New Testament, under a new covenant that was given by Jesus, that came into effect after Jesus died. So how do we know, then, what applies to us and what does not apply to us? We read over in John, the 14th chapter, where he's talking about the Comforter. John 14, verse 26, Jesus makes this statement about the Comforter. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So this Holy Ghost, then, the purpose and function, one of those functions of the Holy Ghost, was to teach all things and bring all things to our remembrance that Jesus had said. That is, the things that we are to follow, we then allow the Holy Ghost to bring it to our remembrance in the writing of the New Testament. So the things in the Old Testament that are not brought to our remembrance as laws and ordinances to keep, those things then are not things that apply to us. Otherwise, we'd have to go back and pick out all of those things, such as the offering up of the burnt sacrifices, the keeping of the rite of circumcision, the burning of incense, the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the temple, the holy place, the most holy place, and all those articles of the temple, the altar where they offered the cattle, all of these things we'd have to keep up with. But we know what applies and what doesn't apply because we look to see what the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, reminded us of that he intended for us to follow. And remember, this testament could only be in effect after the testator died. So it has to be things that were clearly in effect and intended to be in effect after he died. Otherwise, it's a part of that Old Testament. So we then see very clearly how we are to go. Well, as we look at the Ten Commandments, we find that all of the Ten Commandments are given again in the New Testament except the command to keep the Sabbath day holy. And really, when we stop and think of it, these are the commands that apply to the obeying of God, how to worship Him, how to regard Him, and the commands that apply to how we're to deal with our fellow man. For example, the first commandment, which says you shall have no other gods besides me. Well, we're taught in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6, that there's only one God. We're taught also in Acts 17 and verses 21 through the remainder of that chapter that there's only one God. We're taught in Ephesians 4 and 4 that there's one God and one faith and one Lord and so on. So the New Testament verifies that command very plainly, even if we didn't have that command ever given, we would know from the New Testament that there is but one God. The second command, not to have idols, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:14 to flee idolatry. Again in 1 John 5:21 to keep yourselves from idols. And again we're told in 1 Corinthians, other parts of that book, about the fact that idolatry and the things offered to idols are nothing. So that is taught very plainly again to us. The third command, about not taking the Lord's name in vain, this is taught again very plainly in the New Testament. For example, in James 3, 8 through 12, he tells us that the tongue is an unruly evil that no man can tame, and that there shouldn't be blessings and cursing to come forth from the same place, just like there can't be sweet water and bitter come forth at the same place. Where we bless God and we curse men with the same tongue. It ought not to be, he says. Again, we find in James 5 and 12, where James quotes the same thing that Christ taught about not swearing at all. Swear not at all, he says, neither by heaven nor by earth and so on. And he's talking about here the lesser oaths, oaths that do not even include God's name. Don't take these lesser oaths, he said. People used to think way back there they could swear by something lesser than God and they wouldn't have to live up to that oath. It was an oath they could get out of. But James says it's evil to do that. So you know to take God's name in a vain or a meaningless way would be equally condemned by that. Matthew 12:36, Jesus said that you're going to be judged by every word that proceeds out of your mouth in the judgment. You're going to have to give an account for it. Now that's in the judgment day. That's not something that's going to end on Mount, whenever he was crucified. He's talking about what's going to happen in the judgment day. We're going to have to give an account for it. We know that applies to us. And then in 2 Timothy 2:16, Timothy is told to abstain profane and vain babblings, which lead to ungodliness. So these profane and vain babblings, which certainly would include using God's name in an irreverent, unholy, meaningless, vain way, this is condemned in the New Testament. So this third command is definitely condemned in the New Testament. Well, the fourth command is about the keeping of the Sabbath. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The fifth command has to do with parents and children, and the children giving honor to the parents. Well, that's given again very plainly in Ephesians 6. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And he goes on to say, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up from the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So this command is given again. No question about the fact this command is given again, the fifth command about children obey their parents or children honor their father and the mother. Well, as we look at the other commands, command 6 through command 10, we turn over to Romans, the 13th chapter. Beginning with the 8th verse, Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, to be able to have love, then, he says that fulfills the law. You wonder about whether or not you're going to keep the law and fulfill it? Have love. And now, we're talking about a deep and heavy subject when we're talking about love. This requires the intelligence and the knowledge and the wisdom that you get from the Bible to be able to have love, not to work ill to your neighbor, not to work ill to God. But when you're able to have love, you have fulfilled the law. And that includes these commands about adultery and killing and stealing and coveting and lying and any other command, he says. If there be any other commandment, it's fulfilled. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So we have all the commands given again except the one to keep the Sabbath. Now why would it be that all these other commandments are given and yet we have the very big gap there of the command to keep the Sabbath, if we should keep the Sabbath? There's so many things about the Sabbath, if we should keep it. It was one of those laws that were put to death for violating. But nothing is said in the New Testament about our keeping the Sabbath. Nothing is said about it. Except for the fact that in Hebrews 4 and 9, he says, we're looking to enter into that rest. We're striving to enter into it. We're going to rest from our labors there like God rested from his. But That'll be a permanent time of rest, not just a one day out of the week time of rest. So we see the Sabbath then was a law that was given specifically to this nation of Israel because he brought them out of the land of Egypt. We've discussed that before. We've read it where he gave that command. And consequently, it does not apply to other nations. It doesn't apply to us. It applied to Israel because they led them out of the land of Canaan. And we also see that it was given to people that would live in that particular area of the world in that time, and be most difficult for other areas to keep it. Say you lived up in the Alaska, and you couldn't build a fire on that day. Or you lived in Alaska, and it's in the middle of the summer, and the sun never sets. When would the Sabbath end, and when would it begin? The sun never sets. You can see it wasn't intended for that area, for that climate, or for those people. And it's not given in the New Testament. Why did the Comforter not bring this to the remembrance? Why is nothing said about it if we're intended for us to keep it? And it's the most intricate of the laws to keep, but yet nothing is said about it. We don't read about the disciples having to keep the Sabbath or any conditions or demands met about it. We do read, though, about assembling together on the first day of the week and the things that were done then. We even read about laying by in store on the first day of the week. Not that we're to keep that day holy. We do not keep a day holy according to the New Testament. No day is specified for us to keep holy. And he even specifies in Romans that you're not to receive someone that's weak just to dispute with them about doubtful things, and you're not to judge somebody because he does or doesn't keep a day holy. And then that scripture that we had in Colossians 2, 16, where he says, let no man judge you in respect of the Sabbath days. Now, if nobody's to judge us about it, then it must not be a binding law, because the church is to judge those that are within the church, especially on spiritual matters. But we're not to be judged on that. It's specified that. Now, if he didn't really mean that, why did he say that? And then at the same time, nothing is said about keeping the Sabbath day holy. So when we stop and look at it, all these Ten Commandments, nine of them are given again and definitely intended to be kept. But that one is not given. And we can see the reason why. It wasn't intended that we keep it. It was given specifically because they were brought out of the land of Egypt. We haven't been brought out of the land of Egypt. So I did want to make those points about why we do and do not keep the things that we do. Now, it is definitely important to study these Old Testament principles. Most of these principles do apply to us, but they apply not because they're given in the Old Testament, but because they are given in the New, and maybe a reference is made to them in the Old. Now, if a reference is made that definitely does teach a principle that's given over there, we're free to go back and read it and see all we can about it and make an application of it. But unless the New shows that we are to follow it, then we have to use the New as our guide. Otherwise, we can follow anything in the Old Testament, and we'd be having a dispensation that really wasn't a New Testament, but would just be a rehash of the Old Testament.